And the message of this second angel, found in verse 8, it's very short. And for that reason, I'd like to resurrect your memory verse technique from the days when you sat in Bible Docs class and invite you to read it with me. Revelation 14:8. Ready. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We are studying these messages because they are unique to a great extent to Seventh-day Adventists. And if there is ever a time when you and I need to know why we are Seventh-day Adventists, it's today. Revelation 14 constitutes probably the only unique contribution of Seventh-day Adventists to the religious world, and is very significant, as I hope you will become more and more aware in our study. Now, what is this Babylon? Ordinarily, we have been inclined to think of the three angels of Revelation 14 as going to the world in a prophetic or historical sense. And some of us have only picked up a surface message, such as a warning about the judgment, a warning about Babylon, and a warning about the papacy. But we've noticed already that the third angel's message, embracing the messages of the first and second angels, is the message for this time. You mean a warning about the judgment, a warning about Babylon, a warning about the papacy? In fact, we're told that the third angel's message must be presented as the only hope for a perishing world. The only hope. Well, some people say that in Christ is our only hope. Where do you find Christ in these warnings, these three warnings? That's our purpose today, to try and see not only the prophetic and the historical, but to see the experiential and the relational in these messages. In the process, we need to find out where Babylon came from. Well, as you know, Babylon came from Babel. Babel is its origin. Genesis, the 11th chapter, way back there, is where it started. And the Tower of Babel was what? It was man's effort to save himself, because he didn't believe that God could keep his promise. What had been God's promise? That he would not destroy them again, destroy the world by a flood. They didn't believe that God was big enough to keep his promise. So the Tower of Babel becomes a gigantic monument to man's efforts to save himself. And immediately then focuses our attention on the common thread that runs through all three of these messages. Number one, a warning against self-worship. And what is the essence of self-worship? That we can save ourselves. And number two, an invitation to the deeper life of faith, of relationship, of dependence upon God instead of ourselves. Well, we know what happened to the Tower of Babel. It fell flat. Because no one is ever going to save himself, and no one is ever going to get to heaven by his own efforts, even though he might rise to a lofty height. We've made it to the moon so far. We've also discovered, even though we got higher than the Tower of Babel, that no one is going to live long enough to make it much further. As we follow the progress, or the opposite, of the Tower of Babel, we come down through to when it became known as Babylon. Babylon took the people of God captive. The reason Babylon took the people of God captive is because the people of God had already become captive to Babylon. In a spiritual sense. And so you see the people of God falling into the problem that these messages warn us against, trying to save themselves, depending on themselves. They were captives already to Babylon. That's why they were allowed to be taken captive physically to Babylon. But there were some people in captivity in Babylon who were not captives to Babylon. Do you remember who they were? Daniel was one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So you can be living in Babylon and not be a captive to Babylon. You could even have the chains of Babylon around your ankles and wrists and still not be a captive to Babylon. Or you can be free, physically speaking, and still be a captive to Babylon. In fact, you can be a member of what we call the remnant people and still be a captive to Babylon, can't you? What do we mean by that? A captive to the idea that we can save ourselves by our own efforts, by our works. Now, of course, that idea doesn't have to be entertained to be a victim of the problem. Many people have the idea that they are saved by faith, but in practice are still captives to Babylon. There can be a big gap between theory and practice, as we well know. Well, then, basically, these people from the Tower of Babel on down are victims of the idea that they are going to do something for themselves that God has promised to do for them. Now, what all does that include? I'd like to invite you, my friend, to a very careful study of what all God has promised to do for you. All that He has already done for you and all that He has promised to do for you. And whatever conclusions you come to, you can know for sure that we become victims of Babylon the minute we try to do what God has promised to do for us. That's Babylon. Well, let's notice a little more specifically the delineation of this Babylon problem. As we look at the record in regard to world religions, you notice in this 8th verse that Babylon had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All nations. And we also know that Luther took the position that Rome was the, in his day, modern counterpart of Babylon. This idea didn't originate with Seventh-day Adventists at all. The Reformers took a bold stand that Rome was the apostate system of the apocalypse. But how far has Rome permeated the religious world of today in terms of what we ordinarily think of when we think of Rome? For instance, what do we usually think of when we think of the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast. We'll get more into that later, but let me ask you, how far are the millions of Muslim nations into the mark of the beast? I just had to check with Dr. Nagel a minute ago to find out how far the nations of the Far East, the millions in the Far East, are into the mark of the beast. I hadn't remembered, I hate to confess my ignorance, I hadn't remembered ever hearing if the nations of the Far East have a particular day on which they worship. Is it Wednesday? We know it's Friday with the Muslims, etc. So, there are millions of people in giant chunks of our world who have nothing to do with what we ordinarily call the mark of the beast. But this power called Babylon has caused all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then how can you explain that? Well, it would have to be a principle of false religion that is universal and timeless, wouldn't it? What is that? In the book Great Controversy, page 381, it is described. The term Babylon is derived from Babel and signifies confusion. It is employed in Scripture to designate the various forms of false or apostate religion. Nearly every false religion has been based on the same principle, that man can depend upon his own efforts for salvation. Patriarchs and Prophets 73. Nearly every false religion. You know, once in a while someone comes along and says, I better study into all of the world religions. Well, if you have time, have at it. I have received invitations to buy books and listen to programs that will educate me on all the world's religions. And it can be an interesting study, and it can be a very vital study if you're involved in trying to communicate and study with someone who is a member of some other world religion. But I can tell you right now, it doesn't take very long to save your time as far as wanting to know yourself what the differences are between Christianity and the rest of the world religions. The rest of the world religions believe that we can in some way save ourselves. The Christian religion believes that you need a Savior. There it is in almost one sentence. And if you accept the premise of that, you can save yourself a lot of time as far as the necessity for your own objectivity concerning world religions. So, this is the basis of all false religions, that we can depend upon our own efforts for salvation, and it's a very astounding fact that this principle has permeated the whole Christian faith as well. Now, in the days of Christ, the people of God had taken deeply of this Babylon principle. From the book Desire of Ages 36, the principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. Satan had implanted this principle. Wherever it is held, men have no barrier against sin. And I suppose that you have noticed earlier how that the people of God just before Christ's second coming are going to be very similar to these people we just read about. So this is a very relevant and pertinent study for us. For us. Let's notice how that we, in spite of the fact that we become known for carrying the warning against Babylon, can actually find ourselves caught in the very trap that we are warning away from. Well, what is the answer? Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the only answer. He is our only Savior. He is our only Savior from guilt. He is our only Savior from sin. And He is our only Savior from a world of trouble. That's why we were told years ago during the 1890s that this is an absolutely necessary message. It is the message for this time. And it is supremely important. It is the third angel's message. During that time, this comment was written. Justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ are the themes to be presented to a perishing world. Now, recently, that phrase caught some of us. That'll wake you up. That's a real attention grabber. It's recorded in 7 Bible Commentary, 964. Justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ are the themes to be presented to a perishing world. There's a very similar comment in our history in this church concerning a couple of men who were emphasizing these themes during the 1880s and 1890s. And this is the way that one reads. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented, one, justification through faith in the surety, and two, it invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Well, you know, this kind of material forces you to do some extensive research as to what is meant by these two messages, these two phrases, including this phrase, the righteousness of Christ, or Christ's righteousness, or the robe of righteousness. I want to bring you some more on that next time, but please, for this time, keep it clearly in mind, those are the themes to be presented to a perishing world, and are very closely related to the three angels' messages. Well, let's take one little further look at the question of this Babylon. It says in the 8th verse, right at the end, that Babylon made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What is her fornication? Well, what is fornication? We might as well have a second look at that for the moment. I understand that fornication is the illicit relationship between two people. Fornication involves the attempt to merge two bodies that aren't supposed to merge. And in a spiritual sense, fornication is the attempt to merge two principles that cannot merge. The two principles that cannot merge are salvation by faith and salvation by works. The theologians have a phrase for the attempt to merge these two incompatible and antagonistic principles. It is called syncretism, syncretism. The attempt theologically to merge two unmergeable principles. Well, this rings a bell. Because you'll have to admit that most Christian people, even though they might be victims of Babylon, save yourself, do not really believe that to that extent, in that pure sense, or shall we say, impure sense. Most people in the Christian faith who are victims of Babylon believe that they need God. How many Christians are you going to find that would say he doesn't need God? They don't need God. And so the way Babylon and the wine of Babylon shows up among the Christian people who have imbibed of her wine is, yes, we need God. But then comes this confused usage of the term cooperation. God has done great things for us, yes, but we must do something. It is a mixture. Babylon for the Christian church is not as heathen as the heathen. Babylon for the Christian church is a mixture of God and man, you see? Perhaps we would better understand it in clearer words. Some think they are committing themselves to God while there is a great deal of self-dependence. There are conscientious souls who trust partly to God and partly to themselves. They do not look to God to be kept by his power, but depend upon watchfulness against temptation and the performance of certain duties for acceptance with him. There are no victories in this kind of faith. Such persons toil to no purpose. Their souls are in continual bondage, and they find no rest until their burdens are laid at the feet of Jesus. SM 1353. So it is a mixture of partly God and partly man. That is the Babylonian principle in the most of the Christian faith that has taken of that, you see. And so we find the fornication experientially and theologically permeating the Christian world. Has it ever permeated your life? Has it ever gotten into your home? Has it ever involved your family? Do you find it easy to go on living day after day with no relationship with God and still hoping to get to heaven? trying to lead a good moral life, trying to be good, trying to develop righteousness? Well, perhaps it is best summed up in the experience of good old Nebuchadnezzar. You'll have to admit that Nebuchadnezzar was a big man. He was a big little man. I mean, anyone to be the king of the whole world would have to be a big man. No one has succeeded in our day. Doesn't look like they will. He was king of the whole civilized world with apologies. To all of you returned missionaries from China, please. And he was an egomaniac. Nebuchadnezzar. You know, there's only one thing worse than being part of Babylon, and that's to be king of it. He was king of the whole outfit. And that was the continuation of the Tower of Babel. Most of us, even the boys and girls, have enjoyed studying about Nebuchadnezzar. And so you see him one day walking on his veranda and admiring the golden city of a golden age. He also admires his hanging gardens, which was supposed to have been one of the wonders of the world, the gardens that he had produced for his wife. And he says, isn't this great Babylon that, what? That I have built. He had eye trouble that I have built. I did it. That's Babylon. And let's not be too hard on Nebuchadnezzar. Let's take a look in the mirror ourselves. You don't have to be back there in his shoes. You can be in your shoes. Isn't this great house that I have bought? Isn't this great Porsche that I am driving? Isn't this great 4-point average that I have achieved? Isn't this great face that I am looking at in the mirror? Isn't this great church that we have built? Isn't this great mission goal that we have reached? Isn't this great sermon that I have preached? Isn't this great boyfriend that I have trapped? Isn't this great character that I have developed? You know, we can even out Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar. If we're not careful, how easy it is. I did it. Humanism, the achievement of mankind. But Nebuchadnezzar was headed for emotional problems. You know, I used to think that God lost his temper one day and let Nebuchadnezzar have it on top of the head. I'm not so sure. I think that there are some evidences that people who are egomaniacs and self-centered in a certain number of cases are destined to develop emotional problems. And God simply warned him that he was going that way. And he gave him fair warning through dreams, through Daniel. But it also shows something else, that the God of heaven is interested in a poor heathen king in Babylon. Well, one day he said it one more time. He lost his mind. He was driven from the courts of his own glory. And you know what happened to him. He became the first hippie, really. He wandered out there with the cattle for 7 years. He grew long hair. He was on grass. His mind was blown. Long fingernails, all the rest of it. For 7 years, the dew of heaven rests upon his brow. And then one day, give God the credit, one day, he looks up toward heaven and something clears. And as he looks up toward heaven, he begins to say something, which he later rehearsed to the people who would read it and who would listen. It's one of the most touching portions of all Scripture. It's found in Daniel, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 34. I love to read it. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Does it sound like he's having a relapse? No, don't forget the next verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. What a story! Don't you like it? I would like to join Nebuchadnezzar today and give praise and honor to the King of heaven. Wouldn't you? Nebuchadnezzar had finally learned the first angel's message. Fear God and give glory to him. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, if you can do something for poor Nebuchadnezzar, the heathen king in Babylon, you can do something for our hearts. We thank you for what you've already done. And we thank you for what you've promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.